thank each of you for choosing to worship with us today. We have visitors among us, and we're delighted that you've come. Hope that you'll not feel like visitors for long, but you'll feel very comfortable in our midst. I want to thank Matt for his very careful attention and planning to help us to think about God's tabernacle, thinking about God's living among us. One of the elders said in a very recent meeting, said, we need to teach the whole counsel of God. And you reminded us that we need lessons from the Old Testament as well. And so last week we looked at the covenants, old and new, and the distinctions between. And I'd like for us today, and Lord willing next Sunday, if God provides, to think about what the picture of the tabernacle has been from the very beginning of time, even I would like to suggest to you into eternity. So I hope that will be something that will be of interest to you as you consider these things. Very delighted that you've come. Hope that you'll be comfortable in our midst. And if you have questions about anything you observe, anything that we teach, please don't hesitate to ask questions. We do want to hear from you. And we value your opinions and your convictions. And we want to consider those in light of Scripture and to be instructed and to be trained. So thank you very much for your studying with us. Would it be all right, teenagers, if your mom and dad said, I think we're going to move in with you. We're going to live in your bedroom. You guys okay with that? Or you think, wait a second. My bedroom is my space. Yeah, we're already not okay with that, okay? That's my space. We've come to think about that. And, you know, we think about, that's my phone, that's my iPad. Don't you even dare, you know? And so we don't want our parents really living with us. And yet, it's okay somehow for us to live with them. Now, what's the rub there? And we might think about that in another way. How about if your wife says today, one day, well, honey, you know, I think it'd be a really good idea for my mom to move in with us. Well, for some of us, that's already happened, hasn't it? And for some of us, we've kind of been trying to plan for that to happen. But you know what? Even if you have, as I do, if she's listening sometime on the web sometime, I have a wonderful mother-in-law. But you know what? If my mother-in-law moved in with us, even if she lived in the dungeon, I mean the basement, Ethan, that if she lived down there, it would still change things, wouldn't it? There would just be some tensions, some dynamics that would change if mother-in-law came to live with us. So let us think about the idea of, are you okay with the idea of God moving in and living with you? Or you say, whoa, that would really cause a lot of tension. What would need to be changed if God chose to move in with you? Would there be certain things that just, whoa, that is really, we've got to make big adjustments here. God living in my bedroom? God living in my house? Even in the basement? How would we think about God living with us? Would anything change? And then ask the question, would you like for God to live with you? Would you like for God to dwell in you? Would you like to be God's tabernacle? And so that's kind of where we're going with all of this. This is not so much an analytical and technical discussion of all the specifics of the Old Testament tabernacle, but the idea of God dwelling with us. Are there any risk if God would dwell with us? Are there some dangers if God were dwelling with us? And what might there be? And are there any rewards if God was going to just kind of set up camp right in the middle of our house? So I'd like you to be thinking about those kind of things as we watch the tabernacle throughout history that is picturing God's desire to come and live among us. And then I want to, and I'm kind of giving away next week's study, I want you to think about, has God ever come and actually lived with us? And so be thinking about the idea of God tabernacling with us, God dwelling with us. And so the book of Hebrews is just built around various themes, like tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifices, and covenants. And these themes throughout the Bible are called types. And they're used throughout the Scriptures, are called typology. Whenever you see ology, all of you students know that just means the study of. If it's biology, it's the study of biology. If it's theology, it's the study of God. And so types are the study of various types and shadows. The scriptures talk a lot about that. They say the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities or form themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law was always designed to be a shadow. The tabernacle was a shadow. It wasn't the reality. And so what types do is they show us, with the understanding that God rules in the world and God is in control, that He gives us shadows and glimpses, types of what will be a future reality. And so as we think about the tabernacle, we want to think about, what's God teaching us? What's God telling us? What is the point of all of this? And so types and shadows are not limited to the old and the new covenants, but rather they're illustrations of what is earthly in contrast to what is heavenly. And so this is not just about Exodus and Leviticus. It's not just about the law of Moses and the law of Jesus. This is about what has always been on the earth realm and what is the reality in the spirit realm. And so that's what God's doing with us, even in regard to the tabernacle. I'd like to suggest to you that the tabernacle points us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, I want you to think about that. What is it that God designed the garden for? What is it that He created man and woman for? He created them in this idyllic paradise so that He could be among them, that He could dwell with them, that they could be His friends, and that they could talk, they could walk and talk and share in the garden as good friends should and do, or at least did. And so there was this dwelling of God among His people, and God would be with His people. There's no physical tabernacle there in the garden. But there's a picture of the desire that God has always had to see His people be with Him and to enjoy that friendship. So books like Hebrews and to some extent Romans force us to look at the whole story of the spiritual heritage. And so what these lessons are designed to do is to take what we're learning downstairs, Exodus, Leviticus, what you're learning in Romans, and what you're learning in the relationship study, and see how all of that relates to God wanting to tabernacle with His people. And see the whole picture of God's redemptive story in our spiritual heritage. So we do that by telling the story then of the tabernacle. But to begin in the beginning, could we begin in the end? And this is almost shocking to some people that as we go to Revelation chapter 21, we have this picture from God's people who are saying, God, do you know? God, do you care? What are you going to do about it? And He's saying, I care, I know, and here's what I'm going to do about it, and I'm going to come down. And in Revelation chapter 21, in this document that's telling us these things are going to shortly take place, here's a statement that says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And so for some who have read this, they're saying, what's that thing doing there? The tabernacle of God. What's that thing doing there? I may say to you, it's the same thing that in the end of the first half in Revelation 11. You look up in God's throne and you see the covenant of God. What's the covenant of God doing there? God's always had covenants. And God's always had tabernacles. And what God's always wanted is, I want to come down and I want to dwell with you. But may I suggest to you that perhaps the greater picture is that in the ultimate reality, God has always wanted His people to come home to Him. That God has always wanted His people to be gathered to Him. And so if His people are going to come up and live with Him, He's going to need to go down to be with them first, to bring them home to Him. Some of you know my own dilemma and struggle in trying to understand Revelation 21 and 22. Was it speaking to the first century suffering church, or is this a picture of God's redeemed in eternity? Either way, the picture is God has always wanted to be with His people. And He's always wanted His people to want to dwell with Him. And so here's God's tabernacle. I'm going to suggest to you in this perspective, possibly, that the reality of heaven is now being pointed back in shadows in the Old Testament, that the ultimate reality is God's picture of heaven. Well, the tabernacle, when we think about the word, you know, it's kind of a word we don't use a whole lot. Some of you have been to camp down at Shacamac, and we used to call one section, I guess, the tabernacle, or that may have been at another camp, as I think about it. It might even been Tennessee, instead of living in different places. But sometimes we think about this place where you all get together, and we call it the tabernacle. Well, really, tabernacle is a tent. If you guys wanted to go camping, what probably Jewish boys would say is, hey, Mom and Dad, can I go tabernacle out back tonight? That's the way they'd say it. Can I go hang out in the tent? And so tabernacle is a tent, typically temporary. It's a special sanctuary. Sometimes it's not sacred at all. It's just kind of a place where we want to hang out. But it comes to be, in biblical terms, a sense of a special place to, and I don't want this to be irreverent, but to hang out with God. To spend time particularly with God. And so the tabernacle in Eden, as we consider that, there's no actual tabernacle there in the garden, but God was dwelling with humans in fellowship with them, and He had direct access to them, and they had direct access to Him. There was nothing to separate them. They could speak to God. And interestingly, there were cherubim that are stationed at the entrance of the garden. Once Adam and Eve sin and God removes them from His fellowship and His presence, then there are cherubim that are placed so you can't come back in here. You don't come back into this place. It's interesting that cherubim are involved in that regard. In fact, when you think about the tabernacle itself, in the Mosaic period, God told them, and you can see in this design, God said you were to do woven images of cherubim in the particular coverings of the tabernacle. And it's not unsurprising to us then that the very protective seat where God's covenant, the ark, the box of the covenant is, that it was on top there were cherubim. And obviously this is someone's rendition. This is not Bezalel and Aholiab for those of you in the Exodus study. But this is some idea of these cherubim that are protecting the very place where God's covenant dwells. And then you have this other picture from a different view of these angelic beings. And that doesn't then surprise us when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and we come to the very throne of God, and there are four living creatures that are surrounding the throne, and they have wings, and they're all around protecting the very throne of God. So you keep seeing these pictures through time. And then as we think about the garden, we think about the Garden of Eden, we think about this place, this tent where God dwells in the Mosaic period, out in the wilderness. And this particular one doesn't show all the tents that would be surrounding on the north, south, east, and west. But in the Garden of God, as pictured in paradise, Revelation 2 will describe it as a paradise. You can see all of the protective design, all of the gates around the entrance into the tabernacle, all of those factors that God is teaching. But then when we get to the New Testament, we look at a picture of heaven. We've got incense in heaven. We've got cherubim in heaven. We've got the throne of God in heaven. We've got a picture then of God's throne. We've got paradise. We've got a tree of life. And we've got the river of life. All that being described, much like what we saw in the very Garden of Eden. So what we see then is God among His children. The paradise of Eden, where humans enjoyed perfect fellowship with God prior to choosing sin and Satan. A friend, a very devoted scholar of the Scriptures, Phil Roberts, got me thinking about this a few years ago. He made this comment. He said, if it were not for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended at Genesis 2. Now that's a duh. If it were not for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended at Genesis 2. Well, obviously so, but the point is that Genesis 3 changes everything. Once Adam and Eve chose to sin, everything changed. Relationship with God changed. And so that's why you need the story of redemption. There would be no story of redemption. There would be no need for sacrifice if it were not for what happened in Genesis 3. And so the casting out of the garden of Adam and Eve was real, but it also was symbolic punishment. Humans were being separated from the presence of God. Fear and shame for their sins was already a part of Adam and Eve before they're ever kicked out of the garden. They're very much afraid when God is walking in the garden, because fear and shame has come because of sin, because of rebellion against God. And so the fellowship is lost. Paradise is lost. And the priest, even in the tabernacle, would be very much afraid and very much ashamed, because they would offer sacrifice for sins first for themselves. And some of you remember that we were told by the Jews that they would actually tie a rope on the high priest. They'd tie a rope on his ankle when he would go in on the Day of Atonement, because you don't go into the Day of Atonement unless you're the high priest, and you don't go in without blood. And so you sure don't want to be going in to drag out a dead high priest. They weren't going to go into God's holy place. They might grab a rope and drag him out. But the idea of coming before the presence of God was just not something you did. And so sinfulness will grow and develop into where God destroys the earth by a flood. And then we have a tabernacle that tells us about promise. We have a promise that God makes to Abraham. Of your descendants I will give a land. I will make of you a great nation. And in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And so the picture of God's coming back to dwell with his people in a redemption that would accomplish by the sacrifice of the seed. And so the seed promise points us to God's dwelling with his people. Next we see a tabernacle tied to the covenant. The descendants of Abraham eventually find themselves enslaved in Egypt. God hasn't forgotten his promise. God had told Abraham that it was going to be 400 years. And so God is going to bring his people out of Egypt, out of the oppression, out of the enslavement. And just as soon as the covenant was ratified, God instructed his people to construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. God's intent, God's purpose for bringing his people out of Egypt was, I want to dwell with my people. It's as if he couldn't dwell with them in all of the sinful conditions of Egypt. But he wants to bring them out, wants to redeem them so that he can dwell among them. And so Exodus 29 tells us, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God wants to dwell with his people. And the very next 16 chapters are about following a pattern shown Moses in the mountain, how to construct this dwelling place. And so in Exodus chapter 40, Moses then set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came and demonstrated, at least in a symbolic way, I am among my people. You think God wants to do that to you? Do you think God wants His glory to be demonstrated in your life? That you are a tabernacle of God and God wants to fill you so that His glory can radiate from you? This wasn't about a piece of fabric. This wasn't about some wood and gold. This was about the presence of God. And so I ask a question of you. I want you to think about this. Was God's dwelling among His people a risky business? Was God's dwelling among His people something that was safe? Would you feel safe if God lived at your house? And so you think about that. Now God is taking up residence right in the very middle, right in the very center of 12 different tribes of 603,550 men plus women and children. And God's presence is right there. Is that a safe thing? And so for the study on Friday night, Exodus chapter 32. Thank you, Logan. When we see what the people have done, they have so quickly, within about 40 days of ratifying a covenant with God, they have so quickly turned away from God and have outcome this calf, and they're worshiping the calf in idolatry and rebellion against God. Is it going to be safe to rebel against God? God's going to answer that. In Exodus 33 and verse 5, "For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." What God said He wanted to do is He told Moses, He said, just out of the way, I want to kill them all. And I'm obviously liberally paraphrasing. Just get out and let me just destroy all of them. And so Moses is saying, God, you've asked me to lead these people. I don't want to try to lead them without your presence. And God says, if my presence is there, you would all be destroyed. So how can God dwell among His people when they're an obstinate and sinful people? How's that going to be reconciled? It's interesting for us to give some consideration to that. Breaking covenant with God is exactly what's happened. They have just broke the covenant. And God says those who sin will not go unpunished. Someone asked the question Friday night about why. What about these 3,000 guys that get killed? What about the Levites going out and slaying people? Who got killed? Well, if you'll read verse 33 of Exodus 32, it's the people who sinned against God. It's the people who said to Aaron, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. And so when people rebel against God, somebody dies. It's also interesting to notice that the Hittites, the people of that same area, that when they would defeat somebody else, they would have two copies of a covenant. One copy was kept by the lord or the victor, called the suzerain. And the other copy was given to the vassal, was given to the people who were defeated. And so there were two copies of the same covenant. We do that in legal terms today. If you have a will, there's probably more than one copy of it, isn't there? And it's probably kept in two different places, most likely. But with God's covenant, God has, I want to suggest to you, two tablets. And could I suggest possibly that it's the same covenant on both tablets? Not five here and five there. But that God is saying, here's my copy and here's your copy. Everybody understand? And do you notice where both copies are kept? Both tablets are kept in the same Ark of the Covenant. You can read that in 2 Chronicles. I think it's chapter 5. What I might suggest to you is with both of the copies, God's copy and Israel's copy, they're both in the same place. Why? Perhaps because God intends to dwell with His people. And so please give that some consideration. Two tablets, Numbers 31, verse 18, both kept in the ark, 2 Chronicles 5, and verse 10. You know, prior to completion of the tabernacle, there was a tent of meeting. This was a tent that was outside the camp where Moses would go and God would talk to Moses face to face. And Joshua kind of hung out there too. And so even before the tabernacle was ever built, there was this tent where God spoke to Moses. And it was outside the camp. It's not necessarily safe for God to dwell among His people. But He's absolutely good. And so as some of us were sitting around the table last Sunday, and there was some comment about the Chronicles of Narnia and the lion and the witch and the wardrobe, C.S. Lewis sought to help us with this concept about God. And when we're being told that Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion, ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See the point? God's the king, I tell you. Safe? Who said anything about safe? But holy, righteous, good? Absolutely. He's the king. He's the king. And so God's dwelling with us requires holiness and obedience. And what you find over and over in the Old Testament as well as the New is when God calls upon us to do something, build something, respond to Him in some way, we need to do it just as He commanded. Some of you ran the references in Exodus 39. Just as. I think there's at least 8 times when they build the tabernacle, they build it just as God commanded. Now, if you look in Leviticus chapter 8, you're going to find about 8 times as well that the priests were to do just as God commanded. But do you notice there's a verse missing up on the screen? And that's Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. And Leviticus 10 and verse 1 says that these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, did what God had not commanded them, or King James, commanded them not. And what happens when people do what God doesn't command, or do in spite of what God has commanded something else, what happens is God's holiness breaks out. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron therefore kept silent. We're dealing with a holy God. And for a holy God to dwell among us, we better do everything just as the Lord commanded. Safe? He's the Lord. We dare not trifle with any of God's details. It is to disregard His holiness. Whenever we presume, that's exactly what these men did, whenever we presume that something God has said to do is not that important, we have presumed against God's holiness. And we have been presumptuous to the point of rebellion. So we want to be very careful with whatever God has to say. Now by the end of the month, please understand, and some of you were struggling with this on Friday night. I was a part of one group, and there were other groups that were discussing. Some of us were just kind of clueless as to Moses' age now. Moses is 80. And everything that's happened here since Exodus 12 has occurred within 1 year. And Leviticus only covers 1 month. Second year, first month, the second year, second month. And so here's 30 days of intensive instruction to God's people, especially the priest and Levite, as to how to live among a holy God. And the priest had been given very careful instruction. It wasn't that Nadab and Abihu said, well, we'll just wing it. Fire's fire, right? They had been given very careful instruction as to how to come before God. And they presumed and did what God had not commanded. And so the theme of Leviticus is, you shall be holy. Because I am holy. He says that 4 different times at least in Leviticus. And in the book of Numbers, the tabernacle is now going to be disassembled and the people are going to be marching as God directs. and it would be reassembled and pitched wherever God directed as they journeyed to a land that he had promised to their forefathers and to them. So God has placed himself symbolically, and in this sense literally, in the very center of the camp of Israel. His tent is surrounded by tribes on the north, south, east, and west. And may I say to you that there would have to have been a very high degree of planning, of communicating how we're going to move this 2 or 3 million people. It is one thing for you and me or for the wife and I to say, hey, we're up and going. But you don't move hundreds of people the way you do 3 or 4. There has to be lots and lots of planning and lots of communication so that a family can move when it's the family of God. And that's what Numbers is all about, especially the first 10 chapters. So let's quickly think of some underlying principles. I want to suggest to you that God came down. We could not reestablish the fellowship with God that was lost in the garden. There was not enough sacrifices. There was not enough things we could do or pay. And we didn't have to climb Mount Everest, so to speak, to get to God. The picture in Deuteronomy 30 is God came down. God came down and brought his revelation. God came down and showed us that he wanted to dwell with us. And God told us how we could dwell with him in a holy way. And so Moses, at the end of his life, is saying, you do need to obey God's commands, but it's not as if God hasn't told you. You don't have to ascend to heaven. You don't have to go to the depths of the sea. By the way, this is quoted in Romans 10, which you're about to engage in. God's word is near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that God didn't reveal. It's God came down and showed himself to you, revealed himself to you. It's not that you can't know God. So as we think about those things, God was not far from the children, but others were still very far off. And this restoration of fellowship with God was only partial. It was only provisional. Even though God desired to dwell among his people, most of them, even among the Israelites, couldn't get close to God. You think about that. How many people of that 2-3 million people could actually walk into the presence of God? The priest, and I didn't say Levites, the priest among the Levites could go into the front part. And only one person once a year could walk into that most holy place, and not without blood, to come into the very presence of God. Most people did not have access to God, as had been enjoyed in the garden. And so this limited dwelling and presence of God was enjoyed by a very small group. But who needed the presence of God? Who needed to be in fellowship with God? All of us, all mankind, Jews, Gentiles, everybody needed that fellowship. But only very few people could enjoy the presence of God. It was a start. It was the beginning of God's purpose to restore fellowship between himself and all people. And so the covenant then given by God through Moses was a temporary solution. The law was holy and good, as you learned in Romans 7, verse 12, but the sacrifices were only temporary and at best could only provide provisional forgiveness. And so Hebrews 10 just comes out and says it, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And so the restoration of fellowship was very limited, it was temporary, and it was provisional. It was not the ultimate. And it was not, however, just a provisional solution. It was a prototype of the real solution that God would provide through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. So the fellowship provided by God dwelling in the tabernacle was a shadow of the greater restoration that would come in Christ. God intended to dwell among his people, the church. And this was a picture of what God intended to accomplish in a later period. And so it's a prototype. The main point of what's been said in chapter 7 is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so as you keep going, you read Hebrews 8 and verse 5, and God is reminding the people, make all things according to the pattern that was shown in the mount. It was imperative that the blueprint of the reality in heaven be carefully followed in constructing a dwelling place for God on earth. The tabernacle served as an earthly temporary model of God's true throne, His true sanctuary in heaven. And so Hebrews 9 then tells us, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and goats. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. You're working hard. You're listening. But this is tough stuff. We're challenging you to think on a deeper level today. It almost reminds you of Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. Got some hard things to say. But I want you to think of the spiritual realities. My question is, where's the real tabernacle? Hebrews says the real tabernacle is in heaven. Who's the real high priest? Hebrews tells us that the real high priest is Jesus. And so we need to think about how that works with us on a personal level. What we're learning for them and for us is the covenant given by Moses to the Israelites was conditional. But it was also very fragile. It's conditional, and if they did not continue to obey, God would destroy their cities, their sanctuaries, and reject their sacrifices. God told them in Leviticus 26, I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. You know, when I read that first, I thought, yeah, he's going to get rid of all the false sanctuaries, all the high places, all the idolatrous places. But you know what? When it says God's going to get rid of your sanctuaries, that would also include the tabernacle, and that'll also include the temple. But that's for next week. God's going to remove it all. So this relationship was a very fragile one. The simple principle is that God is holy. And he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. God would be compelled then to leave, to move out of his sanctuary, regardless of how many sacrifices were offered. So next time, from tabernacle to temple. But can I come back to some practical things for us? Do you want God to live in you? Do you want God to dwell in you? Do you want God to set up his tent in you? Is it okay for him to set up a tent in your house? Is it okay for him to dwell in your house? Another question is, did God once live in you? Did he once live in you? But because of your persistent devotion to idols, the many that are available to us, God's had to move out. He's not going to wrestle. He's not going to fight with you. He's not going to demand possession of you. He's not going to demand that he live in you now. And if you choose the idols over him, you can move them in. But please understand that when you move them in, he moves out. That's clearly Ezekiel 9 through 11. And so it isn't surprising that we would find in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, a statement like this in 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So for some of you, here for the very first time, you're saying, well, I do want God to live in me. I do want God to dwell in me. That's exactly what I've always been looking for. How does God dwell in me? Really good question. I'm glad you asked. As we conclude then, how do we get to be God's children? How do we get to temple and tabernacle with God? We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, your heirs according to promise. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, I normally don't speak this long. I did ask Matt to help me so we'd have a little bit more time. And I do acknowledge that this is a difficult lesson. But I do believe it's one that's critically important for us to see that God's intention has always been from Adam and Eve on. I want to live with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be your God. And I want you to be my holy people. We'll read the rest of the story, Lord willing, next week. But for us personally, is God dwelling in you? If not, won't you make the choice for God to dwell in you by the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ as you meet Him in baptism, so that all your sins can be washed away? Will you come to Him now? Would you come front and let us know that you'd like to do that, even as we stand and sing?